Welcome to The Book Show, a celebration of reading and writers. I'm Joe Donahue. In Dusk, Night, Dawn, Anne Lamott explores the tough questions that many of us grapple with. How can we recapture the confidence that we once had as we stumble through the dark times that seem increasingly bleak? As bad news piles up, from climate crises to daily assaults on civility, how can we cope? Where, she asks, do we start to get our world and joy and hope and our faith in life itself back with our sore feet, hearing loss, stiff fingers, poor digestion, stunned minds, and broken hearts? Drawing, as she always does, on her own experiences, Lamott shows us the intimate and human ways that we can adopt to move through life's dark places and toward the light of hope that still burns ahead for all of us. Anne Lamott is the author of the New York Times bestsellers, including Almost Everything, Hallelujah Anyway, Small Victories, Some Assembly Required, and Grace Eventually. It is a great pleasure to welcome our dear friend Anne Lamott back to The Book Show. How are you?
Hi, Joe. I'm good.
Now, what is new and certainly interesting since the last time we talked to you, which we read about in the book, is that you got married. So congratulations on that. And you write about your marriage and those early days of being married. Well, you're trying to figure it out, right? I mean, it's safe to say that it's sometimes a struggle to figure it all out.
Well, I don't think figure it out is a good slogan as you go through life. But of course, I was raised by atheist left-wing intellectuals. So we were raised to believe that if you figured things out and you broke the code, that you would almost certainly meet with success. But that's not been my experience. So what I've learned to do is to sort of keep the patient comfortable when things get hard and tricky and complex, as they always will. In life, you know, life just gets way too lifey for words sometimes. And I got married at the age of 65, 3 days after I got Medicare for the first time. And it was kind of an accident. And I write about it throughout the book, which it really is mostly about revival and courage. I didn't know when I married this guy, Neil Allen, who you can investigate further to see if you think he's worthy of me at his site called Shapes of Truth, which is the name of his book. When I married him, I didn't know I'd be quarantined with him for a year, one of the 2 years we were married. So there were, let's say, random issues came to the surface. And he's mostly just, he's brilliant, and he's got a great sense of humor, and he's very kind. But on a bad day, I'll listen to the sound of him chewing bacon, and I'll literally want to die. And then I'll start to feel upset that Protestants can't get annulments. But so some of the book is about what to do when you get to that point, and the quarantine is still in force. Left foot, right foot, left foot, breathe. We know to pick up the 200-pound phone. I mean, I've always written about the same things, that you call a friend and you say, I hate everyone and all of life. And the friend inevitably will say, oh, I'm so glad you called. And then they'll either offer to go somewhere and overeat with you, or do some retail therapy, or just maybe go for a walk. So there are the same old tried and true ways of getting out of really stuck and clenched and dark places. But then there really was the catastrophe of the last few years, the heartbreak. I started Dusk, Night, Dawn because I'd written a book about hope right before it, that I think I told you the original title was called Doomed, Thoughts on Hope. But when I was on book tour for it, back when such things existed, the people in the audience and at lectures and churches were just feeling so defeated by the endless stream of data and bad news and indignity. And so I started writing Dusk, Night, Dawn, and this was before the pandemic, and it coincided at some point with an entire continent being on fire. Remember?
Yeah.
In Australia? And then my precious state of California burnt to the ground because we apparently hadn't successfully raked our forests enough. And so the question was, where do we start with all of this? How do we not give up? How do we get a second wind? And how do we help others to get their mojo back?
When you look at getting that mojo back, it seems to me in reading the book that there's really two forces at work. One, of course, are the outside influences of what is going on in our world and how just crazy it is with the administration prior to this one and a pandemic and, as you mentioned, climate change and those larger than life things. And then, of course, the other part of it is just your day-to-day existence and trying to get through that.
Yeah. And through it all, my best friend's son was dying. He was 23. He just died about 6 weeks ago. And, you know, like I said, life just gets way too lifey. And there's just hardship and confusion at the national level, at the environmental level, and at the dining room table. And kids scare us to death sometimes. And by the same token, we wonder if our grandchildren will need gas masks. And so in the face of that much fear, how do we live fully? How do we savor what still works? And how do we help to turn around what seems so impossible? But you know, I teach a Sunday school at a failing church. I usually have three kids and they're all different ages. So I have to kind of talk about stuff that a 7-year-old or a 15-year-old might relate to. But I don't give them like happy bumper stickers. I don't tell them that God never gives you more than you can handle, because I don't think God ever said that. And when people say that to me, I just want to poke them in the head with a fork, like they're a baked potato, because I think God does. And people say, let go and let God. And I feel apoplectic. So I don't teach that stuff to my kids, but I teach them, we start where we are. We start by taking care of the poor, and we go through the neighborhood and we clean up litter. We do what's possible. We don't do what would be ideal. We do what is possible today. Well, we clean up litter and we look to see how the local food pantries are doing. And if they're outdoors now, if they're not inside because of the lockdown in California, you go to Safeway and you take $40 and you fill two bags with canned goods and dry goods and really great tomato sauce and some oranges or whatever, and you drive it to the food pantry. You do a bunch of anonymous things that will be really, really good news for people who are having a much harder day than you are. My son, let me just say, he's clean and sober 9.5 years now. So he's 31. So there were some years before that where I've gone through whatever some of your listeners are going through too. And he had a baby at 19, which, you know, I didn't think was ideal. You know, if I were God's West Coast representative, a job for which I'm uniquely suited, I would not have had him become a father so early, but no one asked me. And so what I did then and what I do on bad days now is I do left foot, right foot, left foot, breathe. And I pick up the 200-pound phone and I tell someone I am scared to death. And I don't think I can save or fix or rescue this person. And I don't really know what to do next. And then I do get outside, get away from the iPad, get away from the entire telecommunications empire, you know. And I just remember things from over the years that people said that helped me kind of get spritzed back to life, sort of wake up again. And instead of hitting the snooze button and just turning on MSNBC, like my pastor said 20 years ago, my old pastor, you could trap bees on the bottom of mason jars without a lid on the jar, because the bees will just, you know, if you put a drop of honey there, walk around bumping into the walls bitterly, which is what I would do, because they don't look up. And if they looked up, they could fly away. And so when people call me and they're in a legitimate state of panic or despair, I say, get outside and look up. If you go outside right now in California, the daffodils are all in bloom everywhere you look. And they're such a funny sight gag, you know, with those clown colored frills and those huge schnozzes. And any daffodil can lift your spirits, but you have to remember to be paying attention. So I wanted to write a book that was funny. You know me, I've always said laughter is carbonated holiness, but Trevor Noah said something I love. When you laugh with someone, you know you've really shared something. And that's so true. It means you've broken through that kind of sheet metal sense of isolation that fear breeds. And it means you're in union again with something besides your pinball mind. So I always hope that I can, in my books, I can hope make people laugh again. And also maybe do the deep dive with me into what is true and what is real and what will work.
Anne Lamott is our guest. The name of the new book is Dusk, Night, Dawn on Revival and Courage. You mentioned a moment ago about your Sunday school class, and you write, you say, I was going to teach my Sunday school kids a good one that day. We would begin with the only known sighting of God's butt. Now, great humor, but also that's Anne Lamott's Sunday school class. That's awesome.
Oh, thank you. Well, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God wants to connect with him directly, but it's a belief that you can never see God's face, that it's just too much. And so God says he's going to pass by him, and then Moses can look at his back. And so I thought, oh my God, that's like, and the back means like the backside, right? And so I thought, is it going to be like Brad Pitt in Thelma and Louise, or is it going to be like Granddaddy's butt, which is maybe slightly less celestial? These kids get dragged to church, and hardly anyone's coming to church now anyway. And so you want to make it be stuff that they will love to learn about. Usually they love to learn about the people in the Bible that are more like us, which is to say, kind of bratty and kind of whiny babies and in bad moods half the time, like the prodigal son's brother who cannot believe the father's being friendly to the younger son after he's wasted all of his money. So usually I tell them stories about really cranky, crunchy people like myself, and that makes them laugh. But this story's so amazing. And then also, of course, I have a secret weapon because I always have juice boxes and Cheetos with me too. So anyway, yeah, that's my Sunday school class. But can I read you one page about another Sunday school class?
Please do.
Okay. So this was a class on sin. Now, we don't teach sin in the classical right-wing version of sin. We teach it in the way that sin means is an archery term, right? This isn't in the book, but it means missing the mark. So sin is not just affairs or porn shops or drug cartels. It is also the ignorance and brokenness of the world, extreme self-centeredness, hoarding wealth, using others as objects, and not caring. My friend, who's a Sunday school teacher in Seattle, said that to teach the kids how to live with sin, take them to a beach. So I did. Never, by the way, disobey Sunday school teachers. They will F with you. The beach was cluttered and littered with plastic bottles and crap of every kind. We walked around and saw what we saw. Damage to this gorgeous beach, what human behavior has wrought. I invited the kids to experience sorrow, disgust, and anger. I asked them how it made them feel. It made them feel sad, scared, hopeless. So we cleaned up one part of the beach as much as we could. Mark had recommended we bring back some of the garbage, bring in the ugly and the sad, along with the sand and some beautiful shells. So we brought in some trash and some treasures. Then this, being Sunday school and not a biology class, we laid it all below the arms of the cross, because then it held it. Then it was held. It became part of the bigger story, the bigger reality. Not just the crud from one section of one ruined beach, but a variety of things from what was now a cleaner beach, a beach that was loved and held by caring people, by kids who care. So, you know, that's a transformation. And it's, you know, it's small. It's not, doesn't change the earth, but it does change the earth, and it molecularly changes those children and myself.
You make two points in that. One is that this is, I think you write, this is how we live with sin, sickness, and a world on fire. And you also talk about taking kids outside to experience nature, I believe you say, is just about the most Jesus-y thing that we can do.
Teenagers that come to my Sunday school class have really had troubles. I mean, we've lost three teenagers over the years to alcoholism and suicide, and my friend Mason, who just passed, who's 23. And so we have three kids in heaven, and then we have kids who come, and you know, I've had girls that are cutters. I've had two girls that were cutters. I've had girls and a boy that have been to ER for alcohol overdoses. I have two kids in rehab, and these are kids from all through the years. If I want to get their attention, I take him outside and I say, this is where I see all goodness and all beauty and all truth. You know, the earth is a prayer. Nature is a prayer. I also give them pens and pencils so that we can write together. We can sit with our backs against the trees. And I give them paint and I give them paper. When they are created, they're different kids than the ones that arrived. So yeah, that's the kind of Sunday school I teach.
You write later in the book, the earth is on fire, but the young are on fire too. Boy, the young are angry at us. Good. This is what usually changes the world, although it's a new experience to be the us the young are mad at. When Kurt Vonnegut's children complained to him bitterly about how damaged the earth was, he said, shut up, I just got here myself. It's a great quote.
It is. It is. There's a whole chapter. I forgot what it's called, but I should read this book, apparently. But sounds good. But it's on how angry the young are and really have every right to be. And how I've always said in all of my books that these emotions that we've been taught to suppress, the anger and especially the anger and the grief, and especially for women, maybe, but the grief for everybody, are really what are going to bring us home, because they bring us to the truth inside of us and they are mobilizing. With kids and young people, I say we have amassed for them the greatest font of scientific data imaginable, and certainly in the history of the earth. And last week or 2 weeks ago, Bill Gates released a book, his solution to climate change. And the green movement is, breaks your heart. It's so profound and exhilarating. And Greta Thunberg standing in front of the UN addressing people on climate change and telling them, you need to deal with this as if your home is on fire, because your home is on fire. We don't want your sympathy. We don't want your well wishes. You know, we want your attention. We want your science. We want your money. You know, get real. And I love her. She's my spirit guide currently. But anyway, so I say to the young in this book, we and besides the scientific data we're turning over to you and the funding, we know all the words to the great protest songs. And no matter how much our feet hurt, we will join you in the marches for science sanity, for climate sanity and wisdom and mobilization. And plus, I will say to Sam, my son, you should be nicer to me. I have all the money. I know that's not very spiritual, but there you go.
Circled a bunch of quotes in the book because there's just lovely, lovely lines in here. One is, I'd be the Mary Lou Retton of mercy. Sad to say, the urge left by the time I got back home and I took a nap instead. Meaning that this idea of being good and to go out and to call out things, it is a blessing, but it's also tiring, isn't it?
It's tiring, and it's tiring if you're in extremely late middle age, as I am. I'll be 67 next month. You know, and there's a lot to do. And I think that chapter was in the one where I'd had a fight with my husband, Neil.
Yeah. Yes.
And it's like, where do you start when you've said something or they've revealed something about their character that makes the sounds when they chew bacon look like child's play? Where do you start? And then I thought, well, I wrote a book 2 books ago on mercy called Hallelujah Anyway, which is the name of a gospel song that we sing at St. Andrew. And it means, you know, Trump was president, Australia was on fire, and my husband is a know-it-all, and he can be very annoying. But you know what? Hallelujah anyway. I'm outside, I'm breathing, I'm vertical, I'm blessed. That was when I remembered this belief I have that to do merciful things on any given day is going to be the single most healing and enlivening thing we can do, anonymous, merciful things too. But so I have this great rush that I would be the Mary Lou Retton of mercy. And then, you know, I got home and thought, oh, whatever. My feet hurt. I'm tired. You know, I wrote a book a number of books ago called Help, Thanks, Wow, The Three Essential Prayers. And I always have wanted to write a book called Whatever. The fourth essential prayer, whatever, you know, and you can say to God, look, whatever, Or you can say to yourself, whatever, I'm just going to keep the patient comfortable today. I'm going to rest as a spiritual act. I'm going to get in bed with a book, whatever.
You write in the book a lot about forgiveness. You also write a lot about your parents and your growing up and the difficulties in what you went through. You have a line in here that I highlighted, which I thought was really insightful, which is in talking about forgiveness, that many of my forgiven are dead should not detract from the heroic and inspiring work it took for me to forgive them. I love that line because it means that we're always working on this. Whether the person is here or not, we're still working on us on the part of forgiveness.
Yeah. And, you know, every book I write has a lot to do with forgiveness because I think the earthly life is forgiveness school and it's sort of not my strong suit. It's really hard. I think it's the hardest work we do, especially to forgive the most disappointing, annoying person of all, which is ourselves. And so I write a lot about where we start, which I think is to become willing. C.S. Lewis, a great theologian, wrote 50 years ago that if you want to become a person of forgiveness, maybe you don't start off with a Gestapo, you know, maybe you start off with your Aunt Sylvia, who always manages to make you feel bad about your body at holiday dinners, you know, and you start to think about what she has been through, what she has lived through, and how unconscious she is and how scared she is all the time. She's old and she's not long probably for the world. I mean, who knows, but she's also had a hard time. She had whatever. And you start to get a half an inch of progress in feeling more warmly towards Aunt Sylvia. And then you do another half inch eventually. It comes very slowly. And it's not, as I said, figure it out is not a good slogan. But if you want to have more loving feelings, you do more loving things. If you want to change how you feel about something, you change the way you treat them. So you want to forgive Sylvia, you call her later today, or you send her an email, or you send her a book, you know, and a surprise with a really sweet note on it. And by the same token, forgiveness does not mean that you have to have lunch with the person anytime soon. It means that your heart softens slightly. By this, again, with my writing book, with Bird by Bird, I said, whatever anyone has done to you is your material. No one in your family is going to be happy to hear you're writing a memoir, but you still own everything that happens to you. If they wanted you to write more warmly about them, they should have behaved better, and they should behave better at the next holiday meal that we can all have in person. But so with real people, you turn it into fiction. But in your heart, in the heart cave, where you're holding resentments about people, even long dead people, like, you know, there's a lot about my parents in this book, you become willing to look at it, you know, to do the deep dive and to see if it's like with those really, really tightly knotted gold necklaces that I actually, my superpower was always untangling them from about 5 years old. You don't tug on them harder. You jiggle and something gives. And then something gives a little more. And little by little by little, you untie the knot. And for me, that's not a bad image for forgiveness.
Well, as you say, you have written much about forgiveness. You have a line in the book that said, "We see the earth as forgiveness college and recognize that we are at best B-minus C-plus students." It seems to me that we're probably harsh graders too, though, right? I mean, do you think that when it comes to the finality and in the grading by our God, that grade would hopefully be higher?
I don't think God, I've decided God doesn't grade you. I think God just marks you present on the attendance sheet, that you checked in with God as good orderly direction, or for us in the sobriety community, a group of drunks, or, you know, the possibility to do grace over drama today, to do it again, half an inch more gracefully. Grace, I think, is spiritual WD-40. And it means you could become available to be spritzed. You know, those little red straws that come with bottles of WD-40. You plug in the little red straw and you become a willing for it to be spritzed on the most clenched up place in you. But I don't think God grades me, but I think God does very, very gently roll her eyes from time to time.
Yeah.
Or kind of put her head down in her hands and go, ay, oy, gewalt.
What about heaven and hell? I mean, is it a pass-fail course then?
I don't think that we go to hell. I think we know from hell here. I think we've all been to hell. We know hell is the dark night of the soul. But wonderfully and paradoxically, the dark night of the soul is also where all transformation and healing and resurrection begin. It's where every single sober alcoholic has to land before they may consider, just for today, not having a drink or some, you know, a little social amyl nitrate or the non-habit forming marijuana just for today. And so that we know what hell is like. We who have addictions, who have eating disorders, who have terrible, terrible pickers when it comes to relationships, whatever. But I think everybody gets to heaven. I think certain people, I won't name names this morning, but I think certain people, okay, say Dick Cheney. I think Dick Cheney will go to heaven, but I think maybe there's a little anteroom where God and Dick will sit down and they'll maybe try to clean up a little bit of the mess before he joins everybody else. But my belief is that everybody gets to heaven. Now, I think, I know we're out of time, but I do believe, I know that the stuff you do doesn't make God love you more. I know it doesn't work that way, that God loves, period. That's the entire equation. God loves, period. But I still secretly believe that if I do certain things, that God will love me more and I'll get a better seat in heaven because I really want to be at the dessert table in the afterlife. So that's my hope.
The new book is Dusk, Night, Dawn on Revival and Courage. It is published by Riverhead Books. Anne Lamott, it is always a delight, a treat, and a great honor to speak to you. I thank you very much, as always, not only for being a guest, but for writing the beautiful work that you do.
Oh, thank you so much for having me. I'll see you next time.
Thank you very much. Okay. Again, Anne Lamott's latest is Dusk, Night, Dawn. It is published by Riverhead. We enjoy hearing from our listeners about our shows. You can email us at book@wamc.org, and you can listen again to this or find past book shows via podcast or at wamc.org. Sarah LaDuke produces our program. Bookmark us for next week, and thanks for listening for The Book Show. I'm Joe Donahue.